Welcome to the prayer meeting edition of Faith Comes by Hearing from Verdun-LaSalle Baptist Church, located in Montreal, Quebec, Canada. I'm your host, Carlton Cumberbatch. Thanks very much for joining us. We hope that these messages from Pastor Jerry Sauve, which take place just prior to our prayer time each week, will be a great encouragement to you. And now let's join Pastor Sauve for this evening's message.
Our Father in heaven, we come to you this evening and thank you once again for the opportunity to look into your word. And Father, tonight's Bible study is very much related to what we have been talking about and discussing as a group here regarding the whole idea of suffering and judgment coming to the house of God. And we understand that you have a purpose in all of these things. You are really the one who governs all of this, and if it happens, that there will be a reason for it. And we know that in these days the church is more and more frowned upon, that, Lord, there are more and more people who are pulling away from the church and frowning upon its message. And yet, Father, we realize that we have the message of everlasting life. We have the words of everlasting life to preach to people, and we must be faithful in doing so, and we will be. So, Father, we pray that you would guide us and lead us in what we need to do. Give us your wisdom, Father. Give us understanding that we might serve you faithfully. And be with us tonight as we study. Open our minds and our hearts to understand your truth. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. 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 So if you will turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We are in the last three verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 17, 18, and 19. And let me just read what the text says, and then after that we're going to look at that together and draw from it the teaching that Peter is giving to believers here. Beginning at verse 17 of chapter 4, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Mm-hmm. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, like the entire letter, but specifically chapter 4 of 1 Peter, is really all about the suffering of God's people. And we know that the Christians to whom Peter was writing in his letter were Christians who were suffering persecution. They had been banished. They were spread out all over the place. They had left behind loved ones. They'd left behind employment. They'd left behind their possessions. And now they were all living in strange lands that was difficult. And so they were really suffering, and in chapter 4, Peter really is zeroing in on the suffering of God's people. But not only that, he's really zeroing in on the purpose of the suffering of God's people. And there is a purpose in our suffering. As Christians, suffering is a part of our life. You don't need to be a Christian for a long time to realize that there is suffering involved in the Christian life. And if we are living for the Lord and openly proclaiming his truth and living in a way that honors him, we will suffer persecution. We will be harassed. People will criticize us. All kinds of things will happen. So as we've just read in 1 Peter chapter 4, in these last verses of the chapter, Peter is really zeroing in on the importance of that suffering and what should be our attitude with regard to the suffering that we go through. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to go back to verse 1 and read through the chapter just so you can pick up all of the pertinent points that Peter is bringing up here with regard to suffering. So if you go back to verse 1, 1 Peter 4, 1, follow with me as I read. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with all of the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Does that speak to you tonight?
Yeah.
After what we've just talked about?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, isn't that a Bible passage that jumps off the page tonight? Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And here's our text for tonight. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So sometimes we read a passage of scripture and it is just so pertinent. And I think tonight it just kind of strikes us. And by the way, when I was preparing my study, I wasn't even thinking of this. Yes.
Verse 4:18. I just, you know, I'm doing my Bible reading.
Yes.
I read that.
Yes.
I read that a few days ago.
Okay.
And when I read 18, I went, oh my goodness, by the skin of our teeth.
Yeah.
Those are the good ones.
So imagine those who are rejecting the gospel. Of course, of course. So as we read through this, you listen to the words of Peter. He is really seeking to encourage believers to whom he is writing that were experiencing what we think we may experience in the future. They're in it already. They're experiencing the suffering, and they're wondering why all of this suffering has come into their lives. And so as you read this passage, you understand that we are really called to suffer as Christ suffered. And we are to arm ourselves, Peter says, with the same mind as Christ. Go into it. Go into that suffering with the same mind as Christ. We are to separate ourselves from the Gentiles or from the ungodly or from those who live in sinful pleasures. It says satisfying the desires of the flesh and having no concern for their souls. And they are heading to judgment because of their sinful lifestyles and their disobedience. But we who are the saved, we who have come to faith in Christ, we are to live serious lives. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be happy and smile and laugh, but our lives are to be characterized as being serious and to be those who are watchful in prayer. And I take that two ways. I take it in one sense is watching what's going on while I pray, but also watching to my prayers. Make sure that I'm focused and that I'm praying on a regular basis. And then we are to care for one another in the body of Christ. You know, he talked about we're to use those gifts, we're to be hospitable to one another, we're to love one another, we are to speak to one another, the oracles of God. That's a big term that really just means we're to use the word of God to encourage one another and to exhort one another. And so we are to use our spiritual gifts to bless the other members in the body of Christ. We're to seek to be a blessing and an encouragement to one another. So Peter concludes here, don't consider it strange. Don't consider it a strange thing when your life is heading towards fiery trials. Don't be surprised by it. Expect it, but instead rejoice, because your being able to go through those trials will be a proof that you are indeed a child of God and that you are partaking in the sufferings of Christ. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3:10? Listen to these words. He said, that I may know him, that I may know Christ. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So we'd like to stop right there and say, okay, that's great. I'd just love to know the power of his resurrection, but that's not where he stopped. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He says, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection in my life. But I also want to know the fellowship of his suffering. Let's talk about that. How would you describe that? When I say that phrase, fellowship of his suffering, what does that mean to us? Do you have any ideas of what that could mean?
That we're suffering with him?
We're suffering with him. Fellowship kind of means being together. We're having fellowship tonight, all right? So we're together. So when you talk about the fellowship of his suffering, it means I'm partaking of his sufferings. I maybe not am suffering just like him, but I'm suffering similarly. You know, Jesus preached the gospel and large crowds followed him, but as his ministry went on, there were less and less people following him. The crowd was getting thinner and thinner and thinner because the cost of discipleship was getting too high. And so more and more people were drifting away from him, and he was finding himself to be alone. And you know, I think that happens to us also as Christians. I find the closer we get to Christ, the more distant our non-Christian friends will be from us, until you almost get to the point you don't have any more, because they've all drifted away because, you know, you've been vocal with the gospel, you've shared the gospel with them, they don't like it, and so they've kind of cut you off. And this does not mean you shouldn't have any non-Christian friends. You should have some so you can share the gospel with them. But inevitably, they will push you farther and farther away. But Paul says, I'm willing for that. I'm willing to suffer the fellowship of his suffering, if for no other reason that I might know the power of his resurrection in my life. And if we are truly saved, we will inevitably go through trials and suffering, because this is what our Savior went through. This is how he lived. And we will not be any different from him. He suffered and we will suffer. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 15. These are very pertinent words. I would say very current words for us. John 15, 18 to 21. Listen to how Jesus describes his relationship to people around him. John 15, 18 to 21. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You know, when I read these words of Jesus, it's like a given. It's like he's saying, look, if you're mine, expect it. The world will not like you because they didn't like me and they didn't like my message. And when you go out there with my message, they won't hate you. They won't like you either, and they will also hate your message. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And so, as a servant of Christ, I can't be expected to be treated better than Christ was. No. If I'm treated better than him, then something is wrong. Yes. There's maybe I'm not saying the right thing, or I'm not telling the truth to people. But if I proclaim the truth the way Jesus did, they will persecute me just like they persecuted him. So if our Lord and Master was hated and he suffered, we will also be hated and suffer. Not that we're looked to be hated and suffer. I don't think we should do that. But it will be part of the terms of discipleship that Jesus outlined to his followers. Remember when Jesus said, if you want to be my disciples, you need to be ready to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so the life of a disciple is a life of self-denial, of saying no to my own desires and saying yes to what Christ wants. And so we're to live that way. It's not enough to just call ourselves a Christians and read the Bible and come to church on Sunday. We need to be disciples and proclaimers of the gospel. And in so doing, take up our cross and the symbol of suffering and death, and follow Jesus in the way that he lived, by being a witness. He bore witness to the truth to the world around him. And so we're to do the same thing. We are to bear witness to that truth. This is what Peter is wanting to get across to us, that our lives as believers will be different than the lives of others. While others run in sin and dissipation, he mentioned that in chapter 4, while they run in sin and dissipation, we are to be sober and vigilant. We are to be serious about our faith because we understand the truth of the gospel and we understand the horrible consequences of rejecting the gospel. And that should do something to us. It should cause some kind of a reaction in our lives if we really understand that people who are rejecting the gospel are headed to a terrible end. And you know, we have kind of a human mechanism where we sometimes deny reality. You know, we talk about people not living in reality, and sometimes we deny ourselves reality about the gospel, and we don't realize that there are people that are going to perish, that day is coming. And I think that's why Peter is saying we need to be serious and vigilant in prayer, because we understand the gospel and we understand the consequences of rejecting that gospel. And so Peter wants us to understand that this suffering that we fellowship with in Christ has a purpose in our life, and God is using it like he uses everything. So this is what Peter is really talking about in the passage that we're looking at tonight, when he says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, or barely, or as Claudia mentioned, but saved by the skin of our teeth, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God just simply commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So let's look at three things that he's saying here. First of all, judgment begins at the house of God. Verse 17, he says, for the time has come. So we know we're in that time right now. The time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Peter teaches us that judgment is to begin in the house of God. We are the house of God. We learned that in 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5, where he wrote, coming to him, coming to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Paul is interesting. Paul uses always the illustration of the body. The body is made up of many members. And so the body of Christ is made up of many members who are part of that body. But Peter uses the picture of a house. And he says the house is made up of many stones, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And he says, you also are living stones, and you're being built up as a spiritual house. So we are that house. And note Paul's words in Corinthians, where he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? There's that reference again, the temple of God, or the house of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. So this house of God that Peter's talking about is the body of Christ. It's believers who make up the house of God. So what is the judgment that must begin at the house of God? Well, Peter's not talking about a judgment as in destruction or the loss of someone's salvation, but he's talking about chastening. Sometimes the word judgment is translated for the word chastening, and the word chastening comes into the life of believers, and it's meant for a purpose. It's meant for the purpose of refining us and transforming us. And I want you to refer to Hebrews chapter 12, because the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 does a great job of defining the purpose of chastening. So just for your information, because we are the children of God, God deals with us as his children. And just like our earthly parents chastened us and disciplined us when we were children, in the same way, God chastens us and disciplines us as his children. And so God is always in the work of chastening us, disciplining us. And you know, sometimes when we had children, we imposed a certain discipline on them, not because they were bad, but just because they needed that discipline. Okay, 7 o'clock is bedtime, all right? So at 7 o'clock on the dot, every young child has to go to the bathroom, has to have a drink of water, has to do something. So all of you that have kids, you know exactly what that's all about. Well, what causes that? And so we impose these disciplines. And then when they do something wrong, well, we enforce a discipline also. And so we're, you know, when we're raising our children, we're constantly disciplining them. And sometimes when I talk with my boys, they talk about those times and the disciplines that they went through. And they said, now that we're older, we understand why it was important for you to discipline us. We didn't understand it back then. And, you know, I've told you before, my mother once apologized to me for having been so severe in disciplining me. And I said to her, Mom, don't. Thank you so much for what you did, because it made me the person that I am today. You know, I needed to have that. Well, listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 3 to 11. Hebrews 12, 3 to 11. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. The him here is Christ. For consider Christ who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. So that's a great message for us tonight when we think of what might be coming, that we need to think of Jesus who endured such hostility against his person. I mean, the Jewish government was down on him. He was judged by them. And it says there, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed. You haven't had yet to shed your blood. He did, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And this is a quotation from the book of Proverbs. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. God chastens those that he loves. And if you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll realize that it says in the book of Proverbs that as parents, we're to discipline our children. In fact, not disciplining them is kind of a proof that we don't really love them. Mm-hmm. Our real love for them will want us to discipline them so that they'll grow up right and to be the kind of people they should be. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges. That's a strong word. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not a son. So he says, check out your life.
It says bastards here.
Yes, and then the King James?
Yeah.
Yes. Wow. It's very strong language, isn't it? Mm. Yeah, my new King James, they changed that to illegitimate, which is kind of the same thing. Furthermore, we have had human parents who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And this is the important part. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Tell me about it. But painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, not to everybody, but to those who have been trained by it. And so God brings discipline into our life. And what he's telling us to do is to endure that discipline and to receive it in the right spirit and allow that discipline to work in us so that it will bring forth the peaceful fruit of righteousness as we are being trained by that discipline. Now, I could tell you times when I thought God was disciplining me, and there are moments when God disciplines us. Sometimes it's when trials come in. God will bring trials in our life, and we'll go through a difficult time because God's using that to discipline us. There are myriads of ways. I call it God taking us to the woodshed, and he does it in all kinds of different ways, and he does all kinds of different things when we're there. But the purpose is a good purpose. The purpose is for our profit, he says. It's for our profit. It's for us to grow. In fact, I don't think that you can even grow in the Christian life unless you experience discipline. It's part of it. The chastening of God. It's part of our discipline. And as you grow up in the Christian life, you come to situations in your life where you remember, I remember once being in this kind of a situation and I did the wrong thing and it was followed by discipline. So I want to do the right thing this time. So Lord, please show me. Show me what to do. Show me the right way to go. And we experience that as children, right? You know, your mother made cookies and she put them up on the table and she said, don't touch those, they're for dessert tonight. And she turned her back and you grabbed one. And they were chocolate chip and you got chocolate chips all over your mouth. And she said, did you take one of those cookies? And you said, no, with the chocolate chip cookie in your hand and that chocolate all over your face. And you gave a blatant lie. And so you were disciplined severely for that. So what happened the next time she made cookies? You waited till supper time. Well, that taught you to discipline yourself and to wait and to be patient. And so the author of Hebrews is telling us that as the children of God, those who have come to faith in Christ through repentance and having put their trust in him to save them will undergo a process of chastening and discipline as God sees fit. And I believe that God's discipline is tailor-made for each one of us. He knows how to discipline us. In fact, you know when you raise kids? You know, we had five boys. They're all different temperaments. And we did it differently with every one of them. You know, our son loved to be alone and have a book and be quiet. So when he was disciplined, he had to sit at the kitchen table with everybody around him. You know, our son was a socialite. He loved to be with people and talk. So how did we discipline him? We put him in his bedroom with the door shut. And you know, you learn the temperament of your children and you discipline them according to that. Well, God knows us very well. He made us. And so God knows exactly how to discipline us. He knows how to make us feel the pinch. And so we need to trust him for that. And so he corrects us. And what he's doing in doing that is diverting us from our old way of living. Because even when we become Christians, we have a tendency to want to drift back to our old way of living. And God is saying, no, you have to chart a new course. You have to go in a different direction. You have to be living in a new way to serve Christ. And so just like our parents disciplined us according to their understanding of our person, God in his great wisdom also disciplines us knowing exactly who we are. And this shouldn't be a subject of discouragement. I find this very interesting. The author of Hebrews says, this should not be a subject of discouragement. When you feel the discipline, yes, it will not be pleasant, but it shouldn't be a source of discouragement, but rather a source of encouragement. Exactly. Because we understand that God is chastening us or disciplining us because we're his, because we belong to him. And he says in verses 7 and 8 there of Hebrews 12, if you endure the chastening, God is dealing with you as a son or a daughter. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Mm. So in other words, what son or daughter does God have that he does not chasten? He will chasten all of us. But if you are without chastening, and this is the warning, of which all God's children have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not a son. Mm-hmm. And so discipline from the Lord is a sure sign that we are his children and that we belong to him. And we should not let that discipline discourage us, but rather we should let it do its work in our life. Sometimes as Christians, we like to sneak out from underneath the hand of God. You know, when his hand is on us and he's disciplining us, and I count myself as the first in that kind of thing. We want to slip out from underneath his hand, want to get away from it. But the author of Hebrews tells us, no, don't do that. Allow the discipline to do its work. And that's why he says in verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Tell me about it. That's true. Whenever we go through discipline, it is not pleasant, it's not joyful, but painful. Mm-hmm. It hurts.
Yeah.
Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so there's a period of training. When we go through that discipline, what God is saying is submit. Submit to the discipline. Like when my mother told me to put up my hand, and I kept doing this. She said, hold it. I want you to keep it there. We're not going to stop this until you've left it there. And so the first smack came down, and I wanted to pull it away, and I just bit the bullet, waiting for the next one until the discipline was over. And it's kind of the same thing with the Lord, I think. He disciplines us, and he says, peace, be still. Be still. Let me do my work. And we're told here that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. There's a positive effect to that discipline.
And it says here in the comments, it says, and to prevent ruin and to, death.
Yeah, to prevent, yeah, because God's disciplining us to protect us.
To protect us.
Because he knows that the direction we're going is disastrous. It's gonna be very disastrous for us. So chastening will not last forever. It will be for a time, and it will allow, we must allow it to do its work in our life, and we're to be trained by it so that it can develop that peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, it will transform us and lead us on to greater righteousness. And really what he's saying, it's going to lead you on to maturity. So as we grow as Christians, we should be growing in maturity. We should be more mature today than we were last year at this time. We should be seeing progress. We should be seeing growth in our Christian life. But for those who do not obey the gospel, there is discipline, but only in a terrible end. And they will suffer the transforming discipline, not transforming discipline, but rather destructive judgment. And so as believers, discipline has a purpose. Trials have a purpose. Trials that come into our lives. You know when James says, consider it all joy when you fall into diverse trials and temptation? Mm-hmm. Not that the trials and temptations are a joy, but the results are a joy. Knowing that the trial of your faith works patience. It matures you. It grows you in your faith. Then the second thing he mentions here is the judgment of sinners. So the judgment has come to the house of God. God is already in the business of chastening and disciplining his own children, the church of God. But then he talks about the judgment of sinners in verse 18. And he says, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, and the word scarcely there means saved with difficulty, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Peter's quoting from Proverbs. That passage comes from Proverbs. It comes from Proverbs 11:31 that says this, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner, in the sense that God will recompense the ungodly and the sinner for what they have done. There will be difficulty even on this earth. Those that are unrighteous and sinners, there will be consequences to their sins even before they die. There will be things in this life that will happen. So Peter is saying that just as the righteous are disciplined so as to purify their life, that the believers where he says there are scarcely saved, or that the salvation of believers was a difficult work. It was the work of Christ accomplished for them. I think we talked about this last week when we diagrammed the text, and that work was a difficult work, but it continues in the discipline of believers, leading to their sanctification. So the end of the ungodly and sinners will be totally the opposite, will be horrifying. Mm. So Peter's really contrasting here the work that's going on in the life of a believer, which leads to greater holiness and a greater life of sanctification, with the judgment of the unrighteous that leads to destruction, that leads to their final destruction. And this alone should give us great concern and a desire to see those lost come to the knowledge of Christ. And with regard to what we were talking about before our meeting, I had to question myself when I read that article. I had to think to myself, well, if that's what's going to happen, we won't be able to evangelize openly the way we used to. Mm. So what will we do? Well, we'll have to do what people do in China and in all those other countries where the gospel is outlawed. We'll have to learn to be creative and find ways to do evangelism. You might ask the question, will there be risk? Absolutely. Mm. There will be risk. You might sit down in a place somewhere on a park bench and start sharing the gospel with somebody, and they might show great interest and listen to you, and you might exchange addresses and phone numbers, and the next thing you know, you'll have a knock at the door and it'll be the police. And because people will be traitors. And the Bible talks about that, doesn't it? That in the end times, those things are going to happen. You know that sons will turn against fathers, and fathers against sons, and mothers against daughter-in-laws, and daughters. There's going to be a world of danger, and that's the kind of world that I think we're heading to. And I hope it's not going to come as quickly as I think it might. But we will continue to have a concern for souls, even though the law may prohibit us from doing evangelism. So we should do everything in our power to share with them and convince them of their need before it's too late. Now Peter concludes with these words in verse 19, commit your souls to God. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. And we know if we're doing what God wants us to do, we're suffering for the will of God. Let them commit their souls to God, to Him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. What's Peter telling us here? He's saying that as the children of God, if we are doing the will of God and we are suffering according to the will of God, if we understand that our suffering is according to God's purpose and that it's for our sanctification, well, then let's entrust our souls to God. Let's trust the fact that God is working through the things that we are going through in order to accomplish His purpose in us so that we can serve Him better with a clearer understanding of His will. And this is where our trust in God is tested. This is where our trust in God will be tested in the days to come when we go through trials that we may not understand. We may not know why we're having to go through this, but that God is bringing to bear upon us because He has a purpose. And even in the book of Acts, when the believers were going through all that tribulation, you know what we're studying right now in the book of Acts, the believers going through all that persecution, there was a purpose. Can you tell me what it was? What was the purpose of going through all that suffering? There's several of them, but let's just think about a few. What might be one of the purposes why they were going through that?
Well, to better themselves.
Yeah.
They were spiritually raising themselves.
Yeah, they were being strengthened in their faith. They were being built
Thank
up.
You. They were yeah. disciplined.
They were being very disciplined in what they were doing, mm-hmm. right? Mm. They were growing in maturity through this. Mm. Remember, the early church had to mature very fast. You know, they didn't have a previous generation to fall on. Mm-hmm. You know, they didn't have a previous generation of believers. They didn't have anybody in the church who'd been a Christian for 60 and 70 years. They just had newborn babes in Christ. The whole church was like babies. And so they had to mature quickly. And there's nothing that matures us more quickly than trial and difficulty in our life. And I was thinking as I was preparing this thinking about going through trials and being tested by God, that when we go through trials, we don't always understand, but God is bringing to bear that trial upon us because he has a purpose. And I couldn't help but think of Job. We all know the story of Job. He went through all those trials. He lost his children. His heart was ripped out. He lost his flocks. His bank account was decimated. He lost his health. He lost his reputation. His friends that came to see him,
he had boils from head to toe.
Head to toe, yeah. And his friends that came to see him, they said, you must have some horrible sin in your life for God to be putting you through this. So he lost his reputation. And when you read the story, at the very end of the story, you see what God did for him through all of that. Listen to what happened. It's Job 42, 10 to 17. But when you read this, and keep in mind that not at any moment did God ever tell Job why he went through all of that. He never explained. God, and keep this in your mind, don't forget this. God never has to explain to us what he does to us. Mm-hmm. Because we're his servants. And a servant never questions his master because he knows the master knows best. But in Job 42, 10 to 17, listen to what happened to Job at the end of all those trials. Job 42, beginning at 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Can you stop and think about that for a minute? His friends had been nothing but nasty to him in this whole thing. They were his best friends. They came to comfort him, and all they did in all those chapters was discourage him. But the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends, when he forgave his enemies, when he was willing to have a right attitude toward them. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all of his brothers, all of his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him with real consolation and real comfort from all the adversities that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. In other words, he was blessed more after all of that than he'd ever had before. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. In other words, his bank account went through the roof. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the names of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. In all of the land there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. You know, and I read that today. It just came to my mind. There's something about Job at the end of the book that's so good. And when I read that, I thought, you know, when we're in the midst of trials, we never think of that.
No.
We don't think of that. We just think it's going to get worse and worse and worse. But God's telling us that our trials will lead to joy. And you know what? Let me give you the real story. That time of joy may be when we're with the Lord. Might not necessarily be here on this earth. Mm. For Job, it did happen. And it may happen for us also. But it could also mean that we'll suffer right to the very end. Some Christians have suffered right to the very end. But now they're enjoying the blessing of being with the Lord. And they have so much. And so all of this happened to Job without him being aware of what God was doing. And we need to understand that. It's so important that God is not obliged to explain himself to any of us for what he does in our lives. A servant doesn't question the master, and we should not question God. It should be enough for us to understand that God loves us and cares for us and will only do that which is good for us, and how important that is. So it reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 8, 28 and 29, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, mm-hmm. to those who are the called according to his purpose.
What verse again?
Romans 8, 28 and 29. Now, you know what? We can read that and kind of just read it mechanically and just read it because that's what it says. It's a whole different thing to believe that. Mm-hmm. And we know in the depth of our heart that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We can be sure of this, that everything that is happening in our lives is happening for a purpose. Mm-hmm. I'm struggling with the church furnace right now. Mm. It is on my mind. It is bothering me. I am perplexed. I am puzzled, and I am frustrated by it. But God's using it. That's the all things. God is using that to work in me, teaching me to be patient, teaching me to follow the process, to get to the bottom of this thing. And, you know, I'd rather just wipe my hands from it and you know, put a fireplace in the auditorium and forget about the whole thing. But we can't do that. We can't do that. I've got to work through the process. I've got phone calls to make. I've got people to talk to. But how important it is that as believers we understand that God is working through every single thing in our lives. How important it was for the believers that Peter was writing to who understood this, because they were struggling with what was happening to them. They were suffering, and their suffering didn't make any sense to them until Peter sent this letter and shed light on it. And it should be a letter that does the same thing to us, that it should enable us to understand. And I was just thinking tonight when we were talking that it's no coincidence that we're in this letter right now. And we're discovering all these things that are going on that we were talking about. But here we are right smack in this letter in a section that talks basically about it. Therefore, let not those who suffer according to the will of God, or let those who suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And so it should really encourage us to understand that God is working in us. And all of these things that may come our way, all these difficulties, have a purpose in all that we're going through. And you know, sometimes it will be corrective. Sometimes the discipline of God is corrective because God is cleansing sin out of our life. I know there are times when God has disciplined me because I've sinned. I know it. I'm going through something, and I can say to the Lord, I know that I'm going through this because you're disciplining me because of my sin. Mm. And you know, even when we ask God to forgive us, sometimes discipline still comes. And by the way, sometimes discipline comes a long time after we've sinned and asked for the forgiveness. God's timing is absolutely perfect. He knows when to do it.
And a perfect example for that.
We'll talk about it after, okay? We'll talk about it after. So it may be corrective, but it also may be directive. It may also be directive because God is leading us to a greater degree of sanctification. And so we can be better used by him and greater in his service. So God is judging his house. He is at work in his own people. He's chastening us. He's disciplining us to lead us on to greater holiness. But on the other side of that is God is also judging the world, from which there is no escape. They will not be able to escape unless they turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that should be of concern to us. That should alarm us and put within us a deep desire and a motivation to share the gospel with people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word tonight. Thank you for the truths that we learn from all of this. And Father, we don't know what may be coming our way. We have an idea. We hear of things. We see things. But we pray, Father, that whatever may come our way, we will always be found faithful, that we will continue in faithfulness and obedience to you, that we will keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, and that we will entrust our souls to you, knowing that you know what to do. when we don't. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.
Please join us again as we continue on our journey through God's Word. Be sure to visit VerdunLaSalleBaptistChurch.com and click on Weekly Sermons, where you will find podcasts and videos posted from our YouTube channel, VLBC Church. We can also be found on iTunes by searching with the keywords Verdun LaSalle. Until next time, please remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.